No, I'm colorblind. Now, I'm not like extremely colorblind. You know, the kind that literally only sees like gray and like different shades of it. I mean, I actually can see colors. The problem is when I run into is when I try to tell the different shades of colors. And matter of fact, have you ever taken the colorblind tests? You know, the kind that have like just like a bunch of dots? You look at it and you're supposed to see like letters and numbers and different things like that. Well, I look at those colorblind tests and some of them I actually can. I can actually see some of the letters and numbers. Some of them are, I mean, I can barely, if I guess I squint a little, I can see them. But there are some I can't see a darn thing. As a matter of fact, it just looks like a bunch of dots to me. Now, it actually becomes really apparent when I try to tell the difference between like, and some of you may have this issue as well, but like navy blue, black, and like dark purple, I can't tell the difference. It gets kind of embarrassing because sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I got to dress up in suits and things, and I literally will have to go to Sharon and say, "All right, help." Because I got like, I believe I have my black suit, and I need to make sure that I actually have two black socks to go with the black suit. And so she'll have to kind of rummage through my sock drawer and she'll find them for me. Matter of fact, for a long time, I had my favorite black shirt. I did. And I wore it all the time. And then I remember my wife coming up to me and saying, "You know, Chris, I'm so proud of you." And I'm like, "Well, why?" She goes, "You know, well, not many guys would actually be willing to wear a dark purple shirt." And so that was the last time I ever wore my favorite black shirt out of the house. But I can tell you this, I've always liked people who are very hot or cold in their life, you know, and in their decisions. I have. Matter of fact, my wife, she has the ability to see shades of gray. Either I never saw them or I had no desire to see them. Life always seemed so much easier to me when it was either yes or no. I'm not a big fan of maybe. Some of you are, I'm not. I'm not a big fan of maybe. Matter of fact, to say that I'm a decisive person, that's a huge understatement. I don't dance around issues. I don't. I hit them head on and then we move forward. Now, some people actually find that refreshing. Some people literally go up to me and say, "Pastor, I love the fact that you know, what you say is what you get." Of course, you only like that if you like what I'm thinking, because what I'm thinking, I'm going to tell you. I have to admit, though, my approach can have its drawbacks because often I've got to say I'm sorry a lot because I need a better filter for my mouth. Can any of you identify with that? So, but I warn people, only ask me questions that you really want an answer to. Because I promise you, I'm going to give you the answer that I believe. Now, it's interesting because John was, I'm going to call him very unapologetic when he wrote the book of 1 John. Very unapologetic. I mean, he saw false teachers messing with what he called his kids, his little children. He didn't like that. Matter of fact, he was pretty upset at how they were taking the teachings of Jesus and they were teaching things that were almost complete opposites. And he knew that the words from Jesus were 100% true. He knew that you could bank your life on them. There was no questioning because Jesus was God in human form living around us. It was undeniably true. But see, the false teachers, they had this method of almost like tickling your ears. They taught exactly what you wanted to hear. And to be honest, it catered to people who didn't want to change much. But they still wanted to go to heaven, though, so they wanted to at least have something that they could put their faith and trust in. They just didn't want to change how they were living. Does that sound kind of familiar? Does that maybe mirror the culture that we live in today? See, John's goal was to create an epistle that would show people how to judge what teachings were from God and what ones weren't. Now, last week we dived into John's teaching on testing, right? To be able to test and approve what was from God and what wasn't from God. So, what we want to talk about, though, today is John kind of does his final teaching on love. I mean, like I said, we had talked about the fact that love was like 50 plus times in a very short book. That's how many times that it's actually mentioned. So we're going to give one more opportunity for, I guess you'd say, Apostle John to speak some teaching in our life on what love is. So we're going to completely start from where we left off last week. So that's 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. You can follow me if you want. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So two phrases there that kind of stood out to me. It says, for love is from God, and God is love. So God both gives love, and God is love. Does that seem a little confusing to you? I mean, how can something both come from God and be God? I mean, this doesn't mean, this isn't like, for example, like, you know how like a mailman kind of delivers letters? That's not really what I'm talking about. Think of it this way. It's like heat from a fire. It's like light from the sun. Love is a part of God's nature. It's woven into who He is. It's a part of what it means to be God. I mean, the sun gives light because it is light. And fire gives heat because it is heat. Then we see the phrase, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, John's showing us that part of the new birth, it's the divine nature of God. And that's love. See, it becomes a part of who you are. See, when we become born again, and we talked about that a couple Sundays ago, you are imparted into you divine life. It's an indispensable part of that life is love. God is love. It actually reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. So that's actually in the Gospel of John. You can find the whole story in John chapter 3. Let me just read one verse for you. It's verse 3. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I mean, think about it. If it's through acts of love that prove that we've been born of God and know God, it would make sense that a lack of love would mean that you don't know God, or that you don't have a, what know means, which is a close, personal, intimate relationship with God. Remember, it makes the statement, anyone who does not love does not know God. I mean, the person who doesn't love hasn't had that abiding, deep relationship that John's talking about. John wanted to make sure that we understood that one of the primary tests of whether you have a relationship with God or not is whether or not you love. That's how you prove that you've made a commitment to God. See, because when you become born again, God Himself is imparted into you. He dwells inside of you. If there's no evidence of God's love in you, then it's not possible that you really know God. It's not. So what John does is John links love for God and love for other people by focusing on the nature of God. See, our new birth in Him actually connects us to God. But then it's interesting because then John, then he kind of changes his focus a little bit and he wants to kind of give us an example of how that love was modeled to us. So he talks about really what's considered the most important divine act of love that ever happened. So that's verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, manifested means, it means to show itself, to appear. See, John is, matter of fact, if you notice, he's so intent on getting this point across, he actually repeats himself. Verse 9 and verse 10, and he basically, it's like he's re-emphasizing. No, I really want to make sure that you get this point. See, when God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world to die as the sacrifice for our sins, it was the ultimate act of love. Nothing could compare to that. So John then uses a word that we've talked about before, the word propitiation. Let me explain that again for those of you who don't remember. It means that Jesus came first to pay God's penalty for our sin, but it didn't stop there. He also came to take away God's wrath for our sin. See, love does both of those things. That's what propitiation means. So here we're given not just a description that God gives us love and that God is love, but we're actually reminded of the perfect example of what is. Greater love has no man than what? To be willing to lay down their life for someone else. And then he makes that statement, not that we loved God. See, John's emphasizing really the nature and the origin of love. And what he's saying is that it's got nothing to do with you at all. Nothing. Love does not start with us. Love starts with God. Matter of fact, it says love comes from God and love is God. God is love. Matter of fact, if there's anything that we do or that we say that in any way is loving, it's because we're connected to God by the new birth. The nature of God has become a part of us, and when we're loving, it's actually God being amplified from us. Now, let me make you aware of an important word that we sometimes skip over. It's the word ought. Remember when we read, we also ought to love one another? See, because you know what I've learned when people, I guess you'd say, start coming to church and start learning about God? You see, many people spend their lives trying to become like God. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Come on, let's be honest. That sounds pretty spiritual. They do their best to try to talk and behave like God. It's like we almost feel obligated that because, look, God loved us so much, he did this sacrifice that proved his love to us, that it almost makes us sound like all we're trying to do is just imitate God. Have you ever heard that? You know, that we're just imitators. Well, the word ought means must, should, need. It really shouldn't. Don't take it as a way as that you're trying to brute force yourself into being something that you're not. See, it should be a part of who you are. Think of it this way. It's like a fish ought to swim in water, right? A bird ought to fly in the air. A peach ought to be sweet. And a lemon ought to be sour. See, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have been born again, if you are a child of God, then you ought to love people. It should be a part of who you are. It's not just mere imitation. For the children of God, imitation actually becomes realization. We realize who we are when we begin to love people because God's seed is inside of us. God's spirit is inside of us. God's very nature is inside of us. God's love is actually being perfected in us. Let's continue reading verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, John mentions the fact that no one has seen God. See, when Jesus was on the earth, we got to see God the Father through Jesus. He didn't do anything. Matter of fact, didn't he say that? Unless the Father tells me to. That's the only time that he would do something. But now that Jesus is in heaven, the world does not see God through Jesus. You know who he sees Jesus through? Us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and it's done through our words. It's done through our actions. It's done in a way that no one can deny. I love the fact that it says the statement that God's love is perfected in us. See, the word perfected here, it actually means to be accomplished, to be completed. I mean, think about it. Isn't it awesome that people are able to see God in us by how we love them? It's not by our flowery words. It's not by like eloquent ways of explaining the Bible, you know, on what you should or shouldn't do. It's done through our words and actions that show love, that shines God in a way that no one can deny. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, John finishes that statement by confirming we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's what empowers us to be so loving. See, without that power to be his witnesses, we would give up. We would run out of strength. We would not have the ability to reflect who God really is. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. But see, that's what made John's testimony so convincing to the world. See, him and the other apostles, they saw all this happen right before their eyes. They walked with Jesus. They saw the miracles. They watched him die on the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Savior, and they literally watched him ascend into heaven. None of their personal testimony could ever be denied. They were there. I mean, John literally repeats the words of Jesus and what they need in order to have a relationship with him. It all started with how much God loves us, and how his love became a part of us. It seals our relationship. We spend our lives trying to mirror that in our life and in the lives around us. But see, it's not just John's testimony. You do understand. See, each one of us has a testimony of how God touched our lives. He saved us from our sin. He forgave everything that we've ever done. I mean, many of us have received different healings in our life. Some of them are physical, mental, emotional, relational, financial. There are so many miracles that have happened in our life that point to a loving Savior and Lord. And look, they may, in the world, they may try to argue that the Bible is wrong. They may even try to deny what God has done in their life. But they cannot deny what God has done in yours. They can't. It's a personal experience by you that's unshakable. It's the rock that you stand on. See, God's love for you, and I guess you'd call it his incredible sacrifice to give you your life back, that's what you show the world. You mirror that love that God gave you to the people around you. Verse 17. Now, this may be one of my favorite verses that we're going to read today. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but if you really think about this, it makes the statement that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence. Because of God's perfect love, we can stand with confidence. See, I mean, remember when we talked about this a few weeks ago, what the word confidence means? This word in the Greek actually means boldness. It means to publicly proclaim. It means to bluntly say without fear. Can you imagine standing before the creator of the universe with confidence? I think about how... is that even possible, to stand before the Almighty God with confidence, not in fear? Well, let's continue reading, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the question is it possible to not fear God, considering just how perfect and powerful He is versus us, and how imperfect and small that we are? Well, because the word for fear here, if you actually look at it in the Greek, it means to be afraid. It means to be frightened to the point of terror, to dread something. You know, it's possible to be in awe of someone because of how great they are. And awe in of itself, you could say, well, that's kind of like fear. But when the person is so loving that you are in awe of, matter of fact, to the point where they're willing to give anything to make sure that they can have a relationship with you, then what that basically is telling me is he wasn't want you to fear him. Matter of fact, he wants to be approachable. He wants to have a relationship. He wants you to come close. There's no reason to be afraid of your Almighty God. See, you aren't afraid because God's perfect love throws away any feelings of fear or dread. See, when you're filled with God's love, we behave like God. And we aren't worried about being punished. Matter of fact, our love for God, it actually causes us to repent when we make mistakes because we want to keep our relationship with God right. We will do anything to maintain our relationship with Him. God's perfect love inside us makes us literally fearless of God. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. See, the only reason we love at all is because He loved us. We have God living inside us, so we get the benefit of having the perfect love of God literally inside of us as a person. Now, think about this. In the Old Testament, Israel was given kind of like the Ten Commandments, which actually required them. The law said you have to love God and you've got to love people. It was the model on how we should behave. But I'm telling you, laws do not produce love. They don't. They can only tell you how to live, but love can only come from God. Well, think about it this way. Parents, we can teach our children the right way to live, right? They may even obey us because they don't want to get in trouble for not following our commands. But it's not until they really understand why and that rule actually becomes a part of them, will they do it because they want to and not because they have to. And it's the same with love. Jesus modeled love to His disciples. He gave us parables. He taught us the right thing to do. But it wasn't until it became a part of who we were, it became a part of who the disciples were, that they truly felt God's love, where they truly loved someone. That's when God's perfect love became a part of them. It all started with God first loving us. And that's the seed. I guess you'd call it, that's the spark that starts it. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So John kind of ends this teaching on love, basically linking loving God and loving other people. He links them together. He's unwilling to separate the two. Matter of fact, he leaves no middle ground. Either you love God and you love your brother, or you don't love either. It's impossible to say that you love God and not love your brother. It's impossible. Matter of fact, I looked up the word liar in Greek, and guess what it means in the Greek? It means liar. It means falsifier. It's actually a very accurate translation. You can't only love God. You must love everyone else. And we see that in the verses where it talks about seen versus unseen. See, how can you say that you love someone that it actually requires faith to even believe they exist and not be able to love someone who you can literally touch and feel, that you know exists? How can you do that? I love the fact that it's actually intentionally written by John as a question. Basically, it's almost like a rhetorical way of saying, you know, have you ever basically said something out loud, and then when you said it out loud, you're like, oh my gosh, the answer to that is obvious. That's what he was hoping here. You'd be able to say this out loud, and you'd be like, well, you're right. It is impossible. It doesn't make logical sense to say that I love God who, you know, I can't see, but I can't love the guy right next to me. So what do I want to leave you with today? You have the ability to remove fear from your relationship with God. So many people initially begin to follow after God out of fear of what may happen or what has happened in their life that they don't want to have happen again. They go to God because they fear going to hell. But see, we have the perfect love of God inside of us that gives us the confidence to live our life in a way where we actually look forward to being in His presence. We're not afraid of His presence. It doesn't mean that you're not in awe or you don't even have like a holy fear of who God is. But see, that holy fear actually creates in you such a desire to resolve any sin issues in your life. Where when you do something wrong, something inside you says, I got to get it right. I've got to make this right with God. I can't allow anything to separate me from Him. I don't want anything to damage my relationship with God. And so you quickly repent and change. See, we prove that we love God more than anything in our life by our behavior, by how we live. But it's not just God, I guess you'd say, that God's perfect love blesses our and strengthens our relationship with Him. God's perfect love actually strengthens the relationships you have with other people. See, when you love people the way that God asks you to love people in the Bible, you can remove fear from your relationships from them as well. See, people can depend on the fact that you will be patient with them, that you will actually treat them with kindness. People will know that you will not be jealous, proud, or rude when you're around them. People will know that you will believe the best in them. People know that you will not keep a record of wrong when they do something wrong. And it's not an if, it's a when. You won't keep a record of it. See, we don't behave that way because someone else didn't behave that way to us either. That was the exact way that God loved us. And matter of fact, when we treat people that way, we're quick to ask for forgiveness. When we either hurt someone or someone comes to us and said, you know what? What you said or did hurt me, we're quick to repent. We're quick to make change because we don't want fear to be in that relationship. And that's what God's perfect love does. With the Holy Spirit inside us, God's actual image inside of us, it changes you. It makes you be able to do things that before the Holy Spirit was inside you was impossible. See, when we build our relationships on God's perfect love, fear has no place. It actually will leave. There's nothing there to feed it anymore. If it stays, the fear will actually shrivel up and die. It will starve to death. So this morning, I don't know where you're at with your relationship with God when it comes to love. I don't know if you're following after God and in your mind, I'm doing it because I don't want to go to hell one day. Well, I can tell you this, that you don't have to live a life of fear. God loves you. Matter of fact, it says nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing. Nothing at all. You don't have to walk in dread. You don't have to walk in fear when you approach it. There are some people who literally won't step into a church or won't pray because they're afraid that God is going to say no or God's going to crack them on the head. That's not your God that you serve. That's not Him. His goal is restoration. He wants to bring healing to our relationship with Him. Now, for some of you, your relationship with God's fine, but it's your relationship with other people. Now, look, the Bible's pretty specific. You can't say you love God but not love other people. So, look, if you have issues with people, if you have problems, if there are hurts and pain or different offenses in your life, deal with them. Go to them and say, hey, you hurt me. This was wrong. When you said this or when you did this, this is how it made me feel. Give them the ability to make things right. You can remove fear from that relationship. You can bring healing to that relationship. You can cause it to actually become a strength. That's what the world needs to see. The world needs to see that we don't just say that we love people, but it's modeled in our actions and how we live. And you know what? Sometimes that puts the onus on us as well, where we actually have to go out and find those that we may have hurt. Look, if someone's given you the silent treatment, how about you be the mature one in God and say, you know what? Is there a problem? Have I hurt you? Is there an offense there? Look, the reality is that's hard, right? Because that's scary. Because they may actually tell you, yep, there is. And they may not even be ready to deal with it yet. But you have the ability with the Holy Spirit inside of you, God's perfect love, to bring restoration. So let's pray this.